That's one of the things that I think is often missed in a lot of these discussions about eternal functional subordination or relations of authority and submission, is it misses some creational categories.
Mm.
We owed as creatures obedience to God, perfect obedience. And that was the only way that we would obtain heightened experience of communion with God in glorified, incorruptible life. And that's just what we call the covenant of works in Reformed theology, is this condescension where God said, if you do what you're supposed to do, obey me and keep the law, fulfill the law, I'll reward you with an even deeper experience of fellowship with me in glorified, incorruptible life.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where we model faith seeking understanding as we contemplate God with the wisdom of the great tradition. I am Matthew Barrett, your host. You know, there's a series I've been wanting to do for a really long time, and that is, where do we see classical theology in the Gospel of John? And I realize that kind of sounds anachronistic, but intentionally so. We could flip it around, I suppose, because the Gospel of John really is, well, in general, it is one of the most beautiful books of theology in the New Testament. As a theologian, I just keep coming back to John over and over and over again, especially with regard to Trinitarian theology and Christology, though, of course, so much more, soteriology and ecclesiology. But you've heard classical theology talked a lot about on the Credo Podcast. And so here's the idea. What if I have a conversation with some of your favorite theologians out there, and we zero in on a passage of scripture and walk through it in a way that really brings John's theology to the surface and helps us understand where classical theology is truly coming from? Well, this exercise is not only one I've anticipated, but also one I've been preparing for. And rather than starting at the beginning, as you might think I would, I'm actually going to start in John 17, because our guest today is an author that I think you know actually really well from some of the books he's written, and that is Harrison Perkins. Of course, he's the author of a number of books, such as Reformed Covenant Theology with Lexham Press, which, by the way, I really recommend that book to you. I had the honor of writing a blurb for it, and I can say this now that I'm on the Anglican side of things, that it really was helpful. I think Harrison does just a fantastic job in this book of showing you not just the scriptural biblical reasoning, but some of the logic itself behind everything from infant baptism to the grand, large framework of the Bible and how to situate it covenantally, much like Jesus himself does. But of course, he's written many other books, some of which I think that you have read, including Righteous by Design, Covenantal Merit and Adam's Original Integrity, which is published by Mentor Christian Focus in the Red series that J.V. Fesco and I edit. And then I have to mention his book, Catholicity and the Covenant of Works, where he focuses on one of my favorite theologians, James Usher, and the Reformed tradition. Of course, he's not just an author. He's also pastor at Oakland Hills Community Church near Detroit. Harrison, I think this is, correct me if I'm wrong, is this the first time you've been on the Credo podcast?
This is the first time. Okay. Thanks so much for having me.
I feel a little embarrassed that we didn't have you on sooner up to this point, because you've really, goodness, so much of what you're doing is stuff that our listeners and viewers really love. So thank you so much for writing these books.
Well, thanks for reading them, and thanks for having me. I mean, I'm just excited to be here now.
Yeah, and I probably should have mentioned this to you off the record while we're not recording, but I wish I had your voice. You have this great baritone, low voice that's perfect for podcasting.
Oh, thank you very much. That's very kind.
Yeah, you really should be on the radio, Harrison. If all this doesn't work out, there's a second career for you.
Well, thanks. The face for radio. And so I just glad that it's not the voice for print also. That's
right.
The risk.
That's right. Right? Well, you could do your own audiobooks one day. That's the advantage. Well, this is really an exciting conversation, because we really have a unique opportunity. We're kicking off this series, Classical Theology and the Gospel of John. Of course, we're going to cheat a little bit and talk about Reformed theology and how does classical theology come to fruition with the Reformed tradition. But before we do that, let's go back. Let's open the scriptures and let's focus on John 17, because this passage is, for good reason, used to defend, but on a positive note, really articulate the logic of what we call the covenant of redemption. And I don't say that as if, like, oh, here's just a, you know, show me the verse and the proof text. I think that would almost miss the beauty of what John is doing here, and Jesus in particular. The whole chapter really sets us up to understand how someone would arrive at an understanding of the Trinity before the creation of the world, in which the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have every child of God in mind and are planning and from everlasting to everlasting our own redemption. It is a mystery too deep for words, really. But here in John 17, it's almost like Jesus opens a window for us and lets us see in, just a glimpse. Harrison, talk to us about the context first, because, you know, it's no secret that oftentimes in the 20th and the 21st century, there has been a tendency, we think of, you know, EFS, an eternal subordination of the Son, where you can sort of go to a gospel passage and the thinking there is, well, if it refers to anything that smells like submission, then that just must be projected onto the inner life of the processions of the Godhead. But there's a context here. So, and it's a very different one, in which Jesus puts forward an office. What is he doing, Harrison?
Yeah. So one of the first things is, like, if this is opening the way into a series on John's gospel, it actually is a really fitting place to start, because, you know, John tells us at the end of the book, I wrote this so that you would believe. You believe in this Jesus Christ that I've just written this whole book to tell you about. And, you know, one of the things you might ask at that point is, why have I believed this? As I've worked through John's gospel, I am believing it. Why? And actually, Jesus is what we call the high priestly prayer is the answer. He's saying, I'm praying for the people who are going to come to faith through what the apostles put in print, so to speak, you know, in ink. And so this is sort of a snapshot of the sovereign Christ, interceding for those who belong to him. And it is, in terms of, you know, the things that Credo does a lot in terms of classical theology and thinking about Old Testament, New Testament, you know, how do you read the scripture theologically and with the great tradition? It's a great window on that too, because in a lot of ways, you know, we see similar things happen under mystery in the Psalms when you think about prosopological exegesis and how there are these interactions of Father and Son that are windows of sorts into an eternal, air quotes for listeners who can't see, conversations in the Godhead. But this concretizes, you know, those proleptic revelations in the Psalter and shows us that, in fact, those aren't conversations where the divine will was split up, but conversations about Jesus Christ as mediator, the Son of God in his office to intercede, you know, to make satisfaction for and intercede for the elect. One of the things that is going on here in terms of the issues you raised is when Jesus lifts his eyes to speak to the Father in heaven, it is presuming what he is not what he's doing for himself, but what he's doing for someone else. And it's sort of the, if we can say it's Christ's experiential side of what Paul tells us is the truth in Philippians 2, that although he was in the form of God and had equality with God, he didn't grasp onto it, but he took the form of a servant. Well, here, as he says, glorify me, we know from John 1, Philippians 2, he had glory with the Father already. He didn't need to become incarnate to receive glory with God the Father. He had that according to his divine nature in eternity. This is glorification according to his office. In a sense, you know, that beautiful passage in Philippians 2 that culminates in Christ's exaltation probably should be called his re-exaltation. You know, there's a V at work, you know, a U-shape where he comes down from exaltation to his humiliation, but then is re-exalted so that every knee will bow to him, every tongue will confess, and everybody knows that he has the glory of God himself, because Paul's quoting from Isaiah there about something that God will bring glory to himself. And so this passage really opens in these opening, you know, these starting verses where he says, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We know that this is about glory according to, you know, his office as mediator that he's obtaining for the sake of giving, for of glorifying the elect with him. He invokes that. You know, you've given me authority that I can give eternal life to someone else. And so, to put it a different way, you know, this is trying to been, I've been trying to lean on the biblical language and just the texts of Scripture. But to say it another way is to say this is just classical Christology. You know, there's, we have to understand that this person, Jesus Christ, has two natures, and both of them have a contribution to our understanding of this passage as Jesus Christ, God the Son, become man, starts praying for his people. And what a majestic thing that is, to get to a snapshot of God the Son offering a prayer for us.
Mm.
This ought to grab our hearts, not just our minds, but our hearts.
Hi, friends. I'm interrupting our podcast conversation to tell you about our sponsor, Reformation Heritage Books. This month only, if you go to rhb.org, their website, and if you enter the code CredoVM, CredoVM, you will receive 20% off their new release, which is Volume 5 of Maastricht's Theoretical Practical Theology, which focuses on the application of redemption and the church. In addition to other books, such as Beattie's How to Lead Your Family,
In addition, if you are a new customer, you can receive 10% off as well. This offer is valid through October 1st. We encourage you to check out these new books as well as others and come back and listen to the Cradle Podcast, where we discuss theology and the great tradition.
Yeah, you know, the prayer is so moving because as the mediator, and we know what he's about to do, but you sense from the prayer that this isn't something, sometimes in popular, you know, levels of Christianity, we can hear people talk this way as if the cross is only a tragedy, and it's something that Jesus comes to, unfortunately. And there certainly is a sense. I mean, we don't want to belittle the pain, the agony, and how excruciating this is, and just the dark hour of it all. And yet at the same time, we have to say more than that, because if he is the mediator, this is a mission that he's been sent on that precedes the womb of Mary. Mm. So, Harrison, some people might be hearing that and they're thinking, you got to be reading into it. But where are you seeing lines where Jesus is connecting what he's praying, and the mission he's discussing, that he's saying, I'm this is what I've come to do, to the Father and to eternity itself?
Yeah, so, well, verses 5 and 6 really connect to this kind of eternal aspect that we've mentioned to what happens in history, because he says, Father, glorify me in your own presence. And then this is key for that classical Christology, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Mm. Now that ought to, I mean, if anybody thinks I've stretched it,
yeah.
Well, that's basically what I've said.
Yeah.
So far is that, you know, he has stepped down out of a position of, you know, obvious glory to come to this moment. And this prayer is the last moment of the upper room, you know, interaction, upper room discourse, where Christ wants to end it by praying for his disciples before they go out to the garden and he's seized and betrayed, seized and taken in. But then he connects it to that eternal purpose in verse 6, which is, I have manifested your name. Now, what does he mean there? It's like, well, I had glory with you in eternity, and now I've come in history and shown the name of, you know, the glory of God's name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And so here's where we start to see kind of this intersection of how we have these classical categories of procession and missions as distinct, you know, it's a distinction. That's not to say that we completely separate them or that they're, you know, at odds with one another, but processions are, as you have well taught over the years, eternal relations of origin, you know, in within the Godhead, and each person has their personal properties that distinguish them as a person, and missions extend into history, you know, that this person has a part, that's not a good way to say it, but, you know, there is an aspect of redemption that is most closely associated with one person of the Trinity as they are stepping into history. And the Father and the Father and the Spirit didn't become incarnate, but that's not to say that the Father and the Spirit weren't involved in the incarnation.
Mm.
The Father sent the Son, the Spirit, you know, wrought the human nature of God the Son in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So all three are still working together in common, even though the incarnation terminates on the Son. There's this appropriation, right? And here we see that. Well, in eternity, the triune God has a common will and decrees in common who they're going to save, whom they're going to save. And yet here, according to the Son's mission on earth, as he is, you know, speaking to the Father according to his human nature, you gave me these people. They were yours, and you've given to me. You've given them to me. And now they know everything that you have given to me is from you. And so there's this handing down, you know, in history of the Son is doing the Father's will as mediator, as subordinate to him according to his human nature, in his office, not as Son as such, but in his office. And here, having fulfilled those obligations to make satisfaction for our debts, you know, that's one of the things that I think is often missed in a lot of these discussions about eternal functional subordination or, you know, relations of authority and submission, is it misses some creational categories that we owed as creatures obedience to God, perfect obedience. And that was the only way that we would obtain a heightened experience of communion with God in glorified, incorruptible life. And that's just what we call the covenant of works in Reformed theology, is this condescension where God said, if you do what you're supposed to do, obey me and keep the law, fulfill the law, I'll reward you with an even deeper experience of fellowship with me in glorified, incorruptible life. And that when we sinned, that obligation to obey didn't go away. If Christ was obeying because he had to as God the Son, then our debt of active obedience is still unpaid. And so we, you know, that's bad news.
Yeah.
EFS doesn't set us up for, it's not right, it's not true, it's not an accurate way to, you know, to describe God. And then it doesn't set us up for good news either.
Yeah.
We may think, you know, somebody may think that it's a helpful premise for some certain cultural aspects that we need to maintain. But I don't think that describing God inaccurately, and I don't think that leaving out a major premise of what we need in the gospel is worth it.
Yeah.
Because there's other reasons to maintain those things. Because actually, one of the big mistakes there is we're not called to imitate the life of God in the Godhead.
Mm.
We're called to imitate Christ.
Yeah.
Well, that's a different category. We imitate Christ according to what he willingly undertook as the mediator coming for us.
Yeah.
Not according to something that is beyond us as creatures to do.
Mm.
Hi, friends. This is Matthew Barrett. I'm interrupting our podcast to tell you about some exciting news. This November, on November 17th, we will be meeting in Boston for the Center for Classical Theology. That night, Adonis Vidu, professor at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, will deliver our annual lecture. And this year, since it's the anniversary of Nicaea, he's going to deliver a lecture on our Christian experience of the Trinity. Afterwards, I'm going to join him and enter into a dialogue between him and historian Lewis Ayers, who has written so much on Nicaea. I hope you will join us. Go to the website, credomag.com, to register for this free event, and do so before seats fill up. I hope to see you there.
It's a great point, Harrison. I mean, this is the very point that Paul is after in Philippians 2. He's not pointing us to the inner life of God as if there's something to imitate there with a subordinate son, but rather he's pointing us to the humiliation, the humility of Christ in the incarnation, which is scandalous and shocking and shows to what depths Christ goes. And so that Paul can then turn and say, okay, now you do likewise if you really are a follower of Christ. You know, I think, Harrison, what you're saying here is so important because sometimes the covenant of redemption, it's used or misused, I should say, for something like EFS, where it's latched onto as if the covenant of redemption somehow justifies it. But it sounds like from what you're saying, that is not only a misreading of Scripture, it's also a misreading of the intention of the covenant of redemption in just the great tradition or the Reformed tradition.
That's right. So in one sense, I am convinced that the covenant of redemption is just a Reformed packaging on classical Christology and, you know, the mission of the Son. You know, I take Fred Sanders' point that missions and processions is a better way of speaking about these issues than ontological and economic trinity. I take that, and I think that that's a well-founded point. I'm going to use that for a moment anyway here, because just because I think it helps in this instance to point out that when we talk about the covenant of redemption, it's not about ontology. It's not about theologia. It's about economia, the economy, the way God is working, not God in himself. And so, yes, if we were depicting there to be a relationship where it's actually a transaction in the Godhead amongst the persons, as if that could work with there being only one common will and there being these sorts of conversations within the Trinity that don't presume mediation and that don't presume the office of Christ and that don't presume the economy of redemption, well, then, yeah, that's a big problem.
Yeah.
But so that's why we just need to make sure what we're saying in the covenant of redemption is about the economy, not about God's ontology. And so it is about how there is, I mean, in some ways, acceptance in terms of these relationships, but acceptance as God has decreed the relationship of the mission of the Father, the mission of the Son, and mission of the Spirit. I do know that most often we don't necessarily talk about a mission of the Father, but I don't know another way around it, you know, within our categories of appropriations here, than to say there's some work here in John 17 most closely associated with the Father in terms of giving the elect to the Son.
Mm.
And that, though, isn't an ontological thing, as if the Father in the Godhead acted apart from Son and Spirit to elect anybody, and then in the Godhead, apart from Son and Spirit, gave those whom he had chosen to the Son. This is about how, in the economy, God the Father, according to a mission, you know, this act that terminates on him, well, then he gives in the economy the Son the elect.
Mm.
And so there's these layers to this where when we think about this same passage through the grid of classical categories. One, I mean, part of me wants to say the intellectual traffic on this could go either direction, because in one sense, I want to say John 17 is one of the reasons why we have the classical categories of the great tradition.
Yeah.
I don't think we're reading it back into it. I think this is one of the reasons that gave rise to those categories. Mm. And even the way that the Reformed talk about these same issues too. It's not that we see those here. It's that this prompts us to have to talk about these issues in some way, like we're talking about now.
Yeah. 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 Harrison, one of the things you said is so telling, because, you know, I'll sometimes hear this where I think it's really just a lack of historical ability to connect the dots, so to speak, right? Because sometimes I'll hear a type of objection that says, well, the covenant of redemption, that's a reformed doctrine. And okay, yes, on the one hand, if you open up any number of Protestant scholastics, you're going to see it. You could open up, and you may see it in different ways and to different degrees, right? You're going to see it in a number of Reformed scholastic theologians, 16th, especially 17th century, 18th century. And yet at the same time, as you're insinuating, it's not original with the Reformed tradition. Yes, the Reformed tradition seems to put on this, really puts it together, you know, as they are, and it's contextual, right? Because they're writing these grand systems of theology for the church. So we would expect it to, we would expect the label. But at the same time, the concept itself is baked right there into classical theology. And when we look at John 17, we can see why. Do you hear that objection, Harrison? And I mean, there's different ways to respond to it. How have you typically responded to it?
Well, so yes, there's a couple of big ones. You've named it, you know, it clashes with classical understandings. And it's like, well, I think that, as we've addressed, I think the notion that the covenant of redemption clashes with classical understandings of God is a misunderstanding of what the doctrine is meant to do, how it's formulated. And admittedly, some of that may be because of weak expressions of it. I'm happy to admit sure. that. But as we've gotten more careful, especially in light of some of these debates, I think it hangs together very well. You know, one of the other ones is that it's speculative. And well, in a sense, I understand why they might say that, because there's not that one verse that just does it. Yeah. It's a synthesis of lots of passages. But, you know, one of the things that strikes me is, you know, when we think about how to defend the doctrine of the Trinity, most of us, you know, the knee-jerk reaction is John 1, you know, something like that. Really clear, just statement. And in the ancient church, they were going to the Psalms.
Yeah.
You know, that's, you know, if you said, where do you find the Trinity? They'd say the Psalter is about the triune God. Yeah. and so that ought to catch us that, well, that's not our instinct, but I don't think that was speculative.
Yeah.
I think it's careful reading of the scripture according to divine author, you know, divine authorial intent. And because Psalm 2 is about Jesus Christ as King, you know, and it's not that Jesus Christ happened to be born in David's line because David was king and Jesus needed to be king. The reverse is true. David got to be king because Jesus was going to be born in his line. And Jesus is king.
Yeah.
And God has said that from eternity. Here's Psalm 2, you know, showing us God the Son, his son is going to be on the holy mountain as king. And so, well, in whatever human line he's going to come, well, there has to be kingship. And that's why David got to be king. You know, there's this backwards relation. So that we often think as progressive revelation moves forward, that's how God has thought of it.
Yeah.
Well, he decreed the end, and the beginning was flowing out of the end he had decreed, that God the Son was going to be exalted as king. Like here, he was going to get glory back, having come in humiliation, and so that all who take refuge in him would be blessed. The end of Psalm 2, right? And so I don't think it's speculative, in the sense of making it up. I think it's dealing with wider considerations about what scripture is. And yes, you have to put some pieces together And, you know, if somebody says, well, I don't see the justification for calling it that, I'm like, well, we're kind of quibbling over terms at that point. And I'm less concerned about that. But at the same time, there are instances where, you know, Luke 22:29, and Jesus is saying, I covenant to you a kingdom as my Father covenanted a kingdom to me. It's the verb in Greek for covenanting. Yeah. And translators, you know, this is one of the, I guess, points of tension I can have with biblical studies sometimes.
Yeah. Go ahead. I want to.
Yeah. I love them. Glad for them. But, you know, they come to a verse like that and they almost go, well, that's too theological. It can't be right. It must, you know, we must need to translate it some other way because that can't make sense.
Yeah.
As well, no, it's exactly right. It's exactly right because it's the full testimony of Scripture being encapsulated in a confirming, it's not a proving statement as if we can't get the covenant of redemption anywhere else, but it confirms it, that's what we should call it.
Yeah, you know, it's, I think we sometimes have these momentary lapses where we forget there is a divine author, and yeah. This divine author is the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need to connect our doctrine of inspiration, which is a Trinitarian doctrine, to everything else we are then reading in Scripture, and across the whole canon. Harrison, I think you're exactly right. I think for good reason, both the Church Fathers and then later the Reformed Scholastics, they could go to the Psalms. They could see there, as the New Testament authors did, a Trinitarian theology that was beginning to take form and eventually would blossom. And I think we see it here in John 17. Now, you know, something else that's really fascinating about this passage, I know we're running out of time, but I can't help but mention this. Towards the end of John 17, so earlier he, like you said, puts this emphasis on, you think of like verse 9, you know, where he's verse 5, verse 9 is everywhere, right? You have given a people to me. And now I've come, and he is saying, he is essentially he's going to lay down his life for them. Now, what's so fascinating though, is Jesus and John, they seem to move from this language of gift to verse 24, 25, to love. And that's not a surprise. I mean, that's a move John makes a lot. But isn't it interesting that in verse 24, he says, Father, or he connects the two, I desire that they also whom you have given me, there it is again, mm-hmm. may be with me where I am to see my glory. And then he goes right back to the language of gift again, glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Wow. So here's the language of gift, but now it's wrapped in this larger context of the Father's love for the Son before there even is a world. I mean, I just find this breathtaking because as Jesus is about to be betrayed, then he's going to be denied by Peter and then stand trial and eventually crucified. He's not executing that the pinnacle of that mission apart from this eternal covenant in which the Father's love for the Son is Jesus is manifesting it here in this moment, but it's the very reason why then those who are given to the Son can be loved by the Father. Here's my question. I know that was a long comment, but there's a question in here. On the one hand, we need to be careful that we don't collapse theology and economy. And our earlier warnings about EFS made that clear. And yet there's a balance, because at the same time, as far as revelation will allow us to, we are following Jesus to say, well, it's on the basis of who God is that these missions then extend out to us from those very processions. So this takes some skillful work so that we don't fall into one ditch, which, you know, we read everything in the economy back in to God in and of himself. But then on the other hand, not shutting the valve off completely and still recognizing, well, you know, theologians have used different language. There is an extension of the procession towards the missions that makes this love produce the very gift of salvation. You can even tell in the way I'm struggling here. It's so hard to articulate. But when you look at those verses 24 and 25 in particular, what are you seeing? How are you interpreting this language of love, this language of Trinitarian love?
So this is a great, another great intersection of how, you know, good reading of the Bible just brings us right back to classical doctrine and Reformed doctrine. You know, if we step up just a little bit further, you know, in verse 17, he's praying this prayer of sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Well, earlier in John, you know, he's tying that action to the gift of the Spirit. You know, he's going to send another helper, and he will teach you in all truth. And here we are, you know, this is essentially a response to the covenant of redemption isn't Trinitarian. It's just Father and Son. No, it is. Here we have the Spirit coming into view. Now, not by name, I get that, but he's asking for things that the Spirit will do. And then when we get to those verses that you're talking about, 24 and 25, well, we start to see why, you know, Augustine, who is bigger than the Christian tradition than Augustine, you know, in a sense, he ties the Spirit to gift and love. You know, that's, he has this great line that I highlight in the book about why can the Spirit be the gift to the Son in the incarnation? Why is that a fitting mission for him to anoint the Son in the incarnation and then be given from the Son to the Son's people? And he says, because the Spirit was eternally gift from Father to Son, this bond of love between them in the Godhead. So we're tying this into, okay, the Spirit's work is happening, but then how do we see that coming to bear? And like, if this doesn't move us, you know, people say the covenant of redemption is, you know, scholasticism. I say, well, that may be true, but it's not cold scholasticism. Like, this is a scholastic thing that if it doesn't move you, I don't know what will. One of the side comment, one of the peer review comments on Reformed Covenant Theology when they were getting somebody to assess it for publication was, a lot of guys who like scholasticism, you can't tell if they love Jesus, but that's not true in this book. And it was a favorite comment I've gotten on a book, actually. And we see how this category, this really precise doctrinal category, comes to bear. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so you've got this work of the Spirit coming out in, you know, what he does for Father and Son, you know, as a within the eternal relations, this bond of love between them, according to Augustine, is then overflowing in how God the Father and Son are bringing their love to bear upon us by virtue of the work of the covenant of redemption. And, you know, what an amazing, like, the kind of high point on all of this is God the Father, God the Son, their love for one another by the Spirit could have been manifested in the world in all sorts of ways. You know, as sinners, they could have manifested their love, you know, for each other by saying, holiness is so important to protect, we're going to manifest our love for one another by condemning everyone who's ever sinned. What this passage tells us is that God, the triune God, is manifesting his triune glory and making known the love that is there within the Godhead by loving us in salvation. You'll never get to the bottom of that. Like, that's got layers from now to the end of our lives into eternity to unwrap.
Yeah.
The love of the triune God is manifesting itself in the world in how our salvation happens in Christ, applied by the Spirit. And they're glorified in that. God could have been glorified in all sorts of, his justice would be glorified in imposing the penalty for sin. And yet here, glory happens as God the Son dies in our place and brings to bear God's love for us in forgiveness and in restoration, having satisfied all of our debts, the obedience we owed, because he obeyed in our place, having satisfied the debt that we owe God for sin by bearing our curse. And God's triune love comes to bear on our lives as he pours out the Spirit so that we might know their love for one another and how he loves us.
And isn't that how Jesus ends, right? Verse 26. I made known to them your name. I mean, the cross hasn't happened yet, but in a sense, this is another window into when Jesus thinks things are finished. They're almost finished before they're finished for him, because he knows what he's going to do. But already he can say in verse 26, yeah, I did it. I made known to them your name. It's almost like he's saying mission completed in that sense. And then, I mean, Harrison, this, what he says next, this gets at exactly what you were talking about. I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So, my goodness, I mean, we don't have time to move into union with Christ and participating in our participation in all his benefits. But here it is. And this is, I just find that, I mean, this preaches, because if you're in the church and you're thinking, what does it mean for God to love me? I mean, Jesus here is saying, the love by which the Father has loved him, by that love, he has loved you. And of course, as you've mentioned, the Holy Spirit is hovering over these verses as well. And it's a Trinitarian love that's coming through from Jesus in this high priestly prayer.
Yeah, because what is the love with which the Father has loved the Son? If Augustine's right, it's the Spirit.
Right.
Romans 5 says, the Holy Spirit has been poured into your hearts. That's the love with which you loved him. Maybe in us.
Yeah.
As the Spirit's poured into our hearts and Christ, you know, he says, and I in them. Christ in us by the indwelling of the Spirit. And yeah, isn't it astonishing that Jesus says there, I will continue to make it known. Like he knows we need to know this as his people.
Yeah. Yeah.
And he's not content to leave it just to us. Now we have this, you know, earthly part. And this is one of the things like that brings us to consider the church and how the church is, you know, the crater that God has left on earth of his kingdom. You know, as Jesus Christ burst into history, God the Son burst into history and left this crater, and it's called the church. And one of the things going on there is like that shows us why entertainment-driven worship, all of these gimmicks, it's not worth it. Means of grace worship is why we come here, because I will continue to make it known by the power of the Spirit. And, you know, Paul does this amazing thing in Ephesians 2 where, you know, he's talking to the Ephesians and he says, Jesus Christ came and preached peace to you. Now, one, that's an assertion of Jesus's deity, because the Psalms are talking about how God preaches peace to his people. But then on top of that, the question that you have to ask is, when in the world did Jesus go to Ephesus? And the answer is never, right? You know, in the Gospels. Yeah. So then how did Jesus preach directly to the Ephesians, as Paul says?
Yeah.
And the answer is, well, as an ordained preacher opens the Word of God by the power of the Spirit. When your pastor opens God's word rightly and explains Holy Scripture by the power of the Spirit, that's Jesus Christ speaking to his people.
Yeah. Amen.
And that's what he says. I will continue to make it known.
Yeah. Harrison, this has been so good. I mean, we really do have to leave people with that last bit that you just said, because it's not as if Jesus, I mean, sometimes we can talk this way, as if he's just extending us this gift of love. But the fact that he says, this love is in you, I mean, that changes everything. It really does. I'm so grateful for you, Harrison, because, I mean, even in our conversation, I think listeners can tell you're a pastor, and you know what, we may be getting into the depths, some deep depths here of theology with the covenant of redemption, but with Jesus himself. And yet at the same time, we end where Jesus did, which is right there. What does it mean to then be united to Christ by the Spirit? Really quick, Harrison, if someone is listening to this and they're thinking, okay, I'm ready for more, what is one or two theologians from the great tradition? Could be a church father, could be a medieval thinker, could be a Reformed scholastic. Who do you send them to?
I appreciate Irenaeus a lot. He has really fascinating insights into economy issues, especially in terms of, I mean, you know, coming from the standpoint of Reformed covenant theology, he starts talking about how the substance of the Old and New Covenant are the same. And I said, well, that shows us that Reformed Covenant theology didn't drop out of the sky in the 16th century. Yeah. Christians have been talking about it that way since the second century.
Yeah.
I really appreciate Francis Turretin. I understand that that can be a little bit clunky to get through sometimes. But if you live with it for a bit, actually these distinctions start coming to life. And I appreciate that a lot. And I have to go to my guy James Usher.
Yeah.
Actually, I think he really is a gifted preacher. So one of the things that's a travesty in a sense is that there are stacks and stacks and stacks of manuscript sermons. Wow. Recording 10 years of preaching in London pulpits that, you know, have never been published.
Wow.
And if you go through these, you see how he is milking really thick doctrine. And he always comes to this section. Sometimes, you know, it's a little bit just blunt how he switches from, and now we're going to go from doctrine to its use. But he always makes sure to point out the use.
Yeah.
So I'd love it if people could see more of those sermons, but at the same time, reading the things that are available now and soon. There are things coming out soon, too, I think would reward people in how he thinks classically, biblically, in a reformed vein and also really wants to, you know, bless God's people.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine with articles on key doctrines of the faith and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcasts to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.